The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Jonah chapter 1. The book of Jonah comes right after Obadiah, right before the book of Micah. And we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks kind of working through this book and this story together. There were a lot of good jokes that we thought we could start out with. You know, we're going to dive into the book of Jonah. We're going to get swallowed up in the story. And then we realized those were really cheesy, bad jokes. But we had to throw at least two out there and just see how it landed. You guys have a good sense of humor. So, in all honesty, it's a story that it has a lot of complex issues, a lot of things that are good and right for us to wrestle with. And yet, I think there's one primary kind of presenting theme throughout the book of Jonah, even in the midst of a lot of other details that are easy to get hung up on and get to the place where we need to wrestle through them. And we will. There's a benefit to wrestling through a lot of the other things that we see in Jonah, but there's an overarching theme that kind of outweighs all of the other things in the story. And then there's this challenge to the book of Jonah, primarily that we know it. If you grew up in and around the church, you've heard this story in countless on countless occasions and probably in countless ways and forms. I mean, maybe it was somebody on a flannel board putting some pictures up of a guy running and a whale. And maybe it was a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a parent. But there's these implications out of this book of Jonah. And we hear a lot about the book. And sometimes we hear really good things and maybe not so great things come out of it as well. But part of the challenge to a story like that is I know so much already about the details that I can get lost in that and miss the beauty of the story itself and the real primary goal of the story itself. And we want to slow down a little bit just to kind of be okay in the wrestle, making sure we get to the right place. We want to be okay with the fact that even in familiarity, there are things that God wants us to learn and see that are of primary importance for us. And so we'll see Jonah as a person and a character in a story that is true and in terms of his existence and how he functioned in the world and the ways in which God used him. And you'll see the wrestle of his life. You know, does Jonah wrestle with trusting the Lord? Yes. Does Jonah potentially struggle with a sense of pride about being an Israelite and maybe even to the border of arrogance in his heritage and struggle with that tension of how it plays out in his life? Yeah, I think that's a fair thing that you may wrestle with as you read through the story. Is Jonah a person that is evil or wicked, or is Jonah someone who's complex and difficult, but maybe someone we can empathize with more than we imagine? My guess is yes. And yet, we will miss something entirely if we leave the story thinking that the primary theme of the book of Jonah is about Jonah, because it's not. The primary theme of this book that becomes increasingly evident while we tune into God's educating of this prophet. In one sense, we get to listen in, we get to look in, we get to see a way in which God comes along to this man, Jonah, and educates him in the nature and character of the beauty of who God is. And we get a piece of that in this story. And as we read through Jonah, the unfolding story tells us clearly, this book is not primarily about Jonah. This book is about the immeasurable and incomparable mercy of God. This book celebrates and shows and demonstrates that the immeasurable and incomparable mercy of God is something we dramatically, desperately need to understand. And we get to participate with Jonah in his coming to understand that as we read his story. I want us to go to chapter 1, and we're going to do something perhaps a little different than we do sometimes, and a lot of times we like to read through the text kind of together and then go back and walk through it. And I think it would be beneficial as we work our way through this story together and maybe try to unpack some of what we come to this story thinking about already. I think it might be good to just walk through it, and as we walk through it, to kind of take our pauses along the way and kind of understand what it is the Lord's doing and saying to us, because there is something extremely critical in this book, and that is that we bring, as hard as it can be, all of our preconceived ideas about Jonah and just set them over here for a moment and say, do I still want the Lord to use his word to speak clearly to my heart? And if the answer is yes, I say we put those things there. And you know why that's a tension? You and many of us, not all of us, many of us, we know the end of the story. But what would it look like for us just to go through as the story is told, resisting the temptation to say, yeah, but I know back here. Let's just see what God is unfolding in his intentionality when he said, here's how I'm going to tell the story. And let's read and learn and process that together. Here's how the book of Jonah starts in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, I'll start there and set the context. I think these two verses kind of give a real clear image of where we're at, where we're heading a little bit in the story. And so here's where we start. We start with the sufficiency of the word of the Lord. It is God who is speaking to Jonah. And as was common, God would give his word to the prophet to declare. And so when God comes to Jonah, he says to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, it'd be good to just unpack briefly Nineveh. Nineveh was in the center of this rising powerhouse nation of Assyria. And Nineveh was filled with evil. Now, we live in a broken world, so you and I have some knowledge of evil, and there's a knowledge of evil that it's like we're not okay with it, we're grieved by it, but we understand its existence, so we're familiar with it. There's a level of evil that we're kind of like, I get that that's a part of our existence. It's a part of our story right now. It's a part of what's going on in the world around us that even we in ways have contributed to. And so we will hear things as painful and as ugly and as violent as murder or kidnapping or to be a thief and to rob and to steal and to slander and defame someone publicly with our words. And we hear all of that and we have no problem going, man, that is evil, evil stuff. But you could say about Nineveh, they went beyond that. They raised the bar of evil to measures that were grotesque and disgusting and heinous and violent beyond measure. It's quite possible to say of Nineveh, there are things in the activity of that city at that time that would make your skin crawl, that would make you question, at what age should we actually monitor who hears what Nineveh was doing because of their treatment to women and children and men, particularly who were not of their own. The way in which they chose to harm them would be painful to read about. Evil in a capacity that is hard to imagine. And the Lord says to Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. And it was, in terms of how vast and large and powerful it was, in a sense, becoming. I want you to go to Nineveh, and you could say to that great, awful, evil, disgusting, heinous city. And call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now that, I hope, isn't, I hope we can pause long enough to remember something that is said here that pushes against a common thing that I think we wrestle with in life. And that is God even aware of how broken things are? Isn't it a natural tendency in the human heart to look around and see brokenness and evil perpetuated in the world? And at times, haven't you heard, haven't you thought, haven't you wrestled with the question, is God good enough? Is God powerful enough? Does he even take knowledge of what is happening? And I found it to be an encouragement to my own heart. When God says to Jonah, their evil has come up before me. God is not some aloof, distant figure hiding out in the heavens with no interest or concern for what happens on this or in this world, but he is near and present, taking notice. He sees it. He sees it all. There is not evil perpetuated that the Lord is unaware of in this world, in any place, in any category. And that is the charge to Jonah. Perhaps, as it were, not just a charge, but an invitation to see something about God. So arise and go to Nineveh. That's the word from the Lord to Jonah. And here's what Jonah does. Jonah does arise, and Jonah does go in the complete opposite direction. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. That's the image we get of Jonah in chapter 1. God says, here's my word to you. Go to Nineveh, call out against that great city because I see their evil. Jonah says, okay, I'm going this way. Now there's no indication here, not right here. There's no indication of his motive. You don't see it. You just know that he's going the opposite direction. And it's interesting because I think at times we have a tendency to start ascribing motives to Jonah here that aren't here. What's Jonah's motive for fleeing? Who's he running from? What's he running from? It's who he's running from. He's trying to run from the presence of the Lord. Imagine that. How timely of Jay to read from Psalm 139 this morning to start our time together. Where can I go from the presence of the Lord? How could I ever hide? If I go to the mountains, you're there. If I go to the depths, you're there. I cannot outrun you. But lest we be too harsh on Jonah, I don't think it would take you long. It didn't take me long to recall times in my life where God in his mercy and kindness has said, here's what I have for you. Here's what I want you to do. And I have said, that's great. I'm going this way. Unless we be too harsh on Jonah, can we remember this? Since the first corruption and brokenness thrust itself into the midst of humanity, the natural tendency of the human heart is to run and hide, to flee. Because the great question of the enemy is constantly, is God good? Is he trustworthy? Does he love you? Does he have your best interest in mind, right? And so in the midst of that kind of questioning assault at constant bay from the enemy, there's this wrestle at times when God says, here's where I want you to go. Here's what I want you to do. I don't know if I'm in on that. And Jonah runs. He flees. And he's attempting to remove himself from the presence of the Lord. It's an interesting phrasing. You see that in the scriptures. It often means the actual tangible manifest presence of God. So I don't know how God's communicating with Jonah here. We don't get all of that. But we get that the Lord is speaking to Jonah. Jonah hears what the Lord says and decides to go the other way. And in the heart of Jonah, all we know right now in chapter 1 is he's actually trying to move away from the presence of the Lord. And he hops on a ship going to Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction. And in verse 4, we pick up. What does God do? But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship that Jonah had boarded threatened to break up. This ship going in the opposite direction of where God was calling Jonah, that Jonah had boarded to try to flee from the presence of the Lord, is now in the midst of a storm, and the ship is threatening to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God. So here's what you have in this picture. Jonah jumps on a boat trying to get away from the Lord, pays his fare. He's on the boat. They take off. They're out in the sea, and here comes the big storm that the Lord is bringing. And all the mariners, the sailors on this ship, what we gather as they go along and from this statement that they begin in their fear to cry out to his God is they were pagan worshipers. They worshiped many gods. And so they just start calling out, right? They do everything you would expect them to do. That in the hard moment, in the crisis moment, they each begin to cry out to the gods they worship and serve and make sacrifices to. And each one is calling out. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So here's what you have. You have people who do not know the Lord, who are worshiping all kinds of pagan idols and gods, and they're on a boat, and they're going into the sea, per usual for them, perhaps. And here's this guy, Jonah, who hops on, pays his fare, and says, I want to go with you to Tarshish. And in the midst of their journey, there is a storm, a tempest thrashing against them and the boat, and they do the two natural things they would have known to do, cry out to their gods and lighten the ship, throw stuff off. And then look at what it says in the middle of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now, I've known some strong sleepers in my day. I don't think this ship is really big. I don't get that impression later on. They try to row somewhere, so, you know. And I'm not trying to pull imagery here. Like this, let's not go beyond where the story goes. Like, here's what we know. Jonah's trying to run away, and he's sleeping. That's what we know. Look at what the captain does. The captain does what any of you and me would do in the situation where we knew what they knew, and we were experiencing what they were experiencing. The captain goes down to Jonah and says to him, the sleep, what in the world are you doing? He says, what do you mean, you sleeper? I'm going to steal that one. That's a good one. What do you mean you're asleep right now? You know I'm a parent of a teenager and soon to be another teenager. And I remember in my own teenage years, like my dad was gracious. We lived on a farm. There were Saturdays where we had stuff we had to do. And so sometimes you were getting up early, but sometimes it was like, hey, you know, late basketball game or something, you sleep in a little bit tomorrow. And there was that first entrance of the door into the bedroom where he's real, you know, it's like just making sure you're there sleeping. Hey man, maybe you want to start getting up, moving around kind of thing. He's let you sleep in already in his mind. And then there's that second entrance that's a little more like this one. It's a little more agitated. Like, are you serious right now? Are you seriously still sleeping? And that's kind of how you can anticipate the captain's reaction. Do you not feel what's going on? Do you not see what's going on? Do you not hear what's going on? How in the world are you asleep? And then here's his charge to Jonah. Arise, call out to your God. Why aren't you joining us in our distress? I assume you also are a religious person. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God, Jonah, that you worship, the God you serve, perhaps that God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And you have a group of sailors in great distress in the middle of a storm with a guy who's trying to run away from the presence of the Lord, and he's sleeping. And they appeal to Jonah. Join us. It continues in verse 7. They said to one another. Now here, just before we go there, just to be clear, we get no indication whether or not Jonah cries out to God at that point. I don't know if he does. But here's what they said in verse 7. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Now that was a way in which they would determine not fault, but who's got to explain? Who's going to give an explanation for what it is that we're actually facing right now? And then it says, they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So these guys now come to Jonah and they say, it's you who has to explain why we're in this mess. And then they ask him a set of questions. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? It's like, hey, new guy, who are you? Who are you that would allow all of this to be happening? It's almost like you could imagine they've been on this journey before. All right, we've done this. We've done this. You called out to your God. You good with your God? You good? Yeah. Who's the new guy sleeping? And Jonah answers them, and he doesn't answer all their questions. And some people read a lot into Jonah's answer here, and I don't know if I'm ready to do that. I think we learn a lot about Jonah through the story. I don't know if we learn it all right here. The fact that he's a little brief is not perhaps a place where I'm ready to yet condemn him, nor will I in this book, but the story's not really about Jonah. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a Hebrew. Now, maybe there's something there later on. Maybe there's some pride, or maybe there's some sense of, you know, arrogance to who he is, but I don't necessarily sense that. I think he's purely answering their question. I'm a Hebrew. And then he says this, and I fear the Lord. And the word there, it's been used already. It's in your Bibles, it's often in all caps. He's, I fear the named God, Yahweh. And then he goes on and says, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now what an interesting thing to confess. You're on a boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, with pagan guys worshiping pagan idols and gods, and the sea is crashing against the ship, and they're throwing cargo over, and they're calling you out on who you are, and you say to them, I worship the God with a name, Yahweh, who made the heavens and the sea and the dry land. It's probably a proper response then to know that in verse 10 it would say, these sailors, these men, were exceedingly afraid. What? You worship the one who made all this? It is interesting. I don't know what's in Jonah's heart at this moment. We don't get a lot of insight there, but we do understand this. What Jonah has declared has said something very right and true about Yahweh. And because of that, they know. And they said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For these men, they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So somewhere along the way, maybe at the beginning, Jonah gets on the boat and he goes, "I'm trying to run away from the Lord." And for them, it's like, I get that, man. Sometimes you just can't appease those idols, those gods. Like, I don't know where the point of the story that transition or that discussion takes place, but at least here it hits them. This is the one who told us he's trying to run away from the presence of a named God, Yahweh. And that Yahweh made all of this. And they're exceedingly afraid. What'd you do to him? And I think it may be fair to say at this point, perhaps neither they nor Jonah completely understand who Yahweh really is. Verse 11, the sailors, the men, said to him, "Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more violent and dangerous and tempestuous. And here's what he said to them: "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, I don't know how Jonah knows that because we're not told. I don't know if Jonah's actually talking to the Lord. I don't know if Jonah's getting some insight there. I don't know the full posture of Jonah's heart. It does seem to me like at this point in Jonah's story, just right here, we begin to see that perhaps Jonah's eyes and attention turn somewhere other than himself. Because some people would like to say, well, this is Jonah's hopelessness. It might be, but it's still not at the expense of the sailors. It's still some moment of what God's doing in the story, in the lives of these sailors and in the lives of Jonah, that there is a substitution here where you throw me over, you'll be saved, you'll be rescued. But look at their response. Nevertheless, like Jonah looks at him and says, "Listen, guys, here it is. I'm trying to outrun God. It doesn't work. Throw me over and the sea will calm down." Was Jonah hopeless? Like, hey, it's better to die than go to Nineveh? I don't know. We don't know that. Here, we don't. Is he angry about the Lord's call upon his life? Is that what the play? Is he so nationalistic in his Hebrew Israelite status that he wants nothing to do with pagans? I don't know. Is he so wrapped up in a misunderstanding of how God's mercy and just can play simultaneously, perfectly in the same nature and character? Maybe. I don't know, because we don't get all of that here. But what we do get is that he says, "If I go over, you are spared." And at least here, there's no knowledge that Jonah knows what's going to happen when he hits the water. There's no evidence of that here. Not here. When you're reading through and you're hearing, Jonah has has given us no reason to say he knows exactly what's going to happen when they throw him over. But nevertheless, these men rowed hard to get back to dry land. Nope, not doing that. So they're rowing. "We got to get back. We got to get this guy off the boat, but we're not going to throw him in this storm. So we got to get him back there." But it will not work, because as they rowed harder and harder, the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, verse 14, they called out to the Lord, Yahweh, "Oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. Lord, if he is innocent, don't put that on us. You, the one we now know by name, we know your name, the one who created the heavens and the seas and the dry land. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. Now, I don't know if this is, I'm not sure we grasp completely if this is saving belief here for these sailors, that they're going to lay down all other idols and pagan gods they worship, but there is minimally a recognition of Yahweh and Yahweh's ability to rescue and the appeal to Yahweh to say, you have done as you pleased. Do not let what needs to be done put on us. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared Yahweh, the Lord, the named God, exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, the Lord, the named God, and made vows. They recognized Yahweh. They feared him, and they offered sacrifices to him and made vows to him. We don't get the rest of their story. But we do get an acknowledgement that they now have an understanding who the one true God really is. And that when they trusted the word that they had heard about him and did what was necessary, they were saved. They were rescued. And we will pick this up more next week in verse 17. But at that moment, Jonah goes overboard. And it says in verse 17 that the Lord God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. As you read through the story of Jonah in chapter 1, here's what you have. You have the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. Jonah hears the word of the Lord. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great, awful, devastating city, and call out against it because their evil has come up before me. I see it. I take knowledge of it. I'm sending you there. Jonah does arise, and he goes in the opposite direction, and he takes off running. And I don't know at his heart there if we have a lack of trust in the goodness of God, in the understanding of the nature and character of God. I don't know what's in his heart in trajectory toward Nineveh. I don't know what's in his heart in his wrestle with what God is calling him to, but what he does is he runs in the opposite direction, and he tries to flee the presence of the Lord, which we know from the pages of Scripture is quite literally impossible. It's about the heart running away, as it were. And the sailors who worshiped many gods welcome him onto the ship. He pays his fare. They start out into the sea, and here comes the storm. Because mercy doesn't show up in the end of chapter 1, it actually shows up in the reality that God keeps on pursuing Jonah when he takes off running. And Jonah's seeming indifference and silence in the wake of the storm. He's down low. He's sleeping. It's as though he has no care in the world or no hope in the world as well. And the storm doesn't completely awaken Jonah's heart, but it does seem like it at least begins to turn his eyes off of himself. And there you find Jonah acknowledging who Yahweh is, speaking of the fact that he does in fact fear the Lord, and speaking of the reality that this is the Lord, the one, the named God, who created all that is, and therefore you have to get rid of me if you are to be rescued. And we are brought in to the starting point of a great, merciful, loving God who is relentless in the pursuit of one whom I believe he loves, to help this prophet who's running understand just how immeasurable and incomparable his mercy really is. And I say that because I believe that the truth is, when Jonah was going over off the side of this ship, I don't think Jonah knows what's going to happen when he hits the waves. If he does, we're not told he does. I think that perhaps Jonah expected to be thrown over and to be swallowed up by the ocean. That perhaps it would be better to die in the rage of the sea than to keep outrunning the Lord or attempting to. Maybe to be better to throw myself into the sea than to go to Nineveh. Whatever the motive is, what Jonah didn't expect is when he hit the water, the mercy and love of God would swallow him up. One author said it this way: as soon as Jonah hits the water, the God whom he did not trust miraculously saves him. The mysterious divine mercy that perhaps Jonah finds inexplicable or offensive or hard to understand turns out to be his only hope. He does not drown. He is swallowed up by a great fish that God himself had sent. And in that prison, the belly of the fish, Jonah begins to get insight into the meaning and the wonder of God's great mercy and grace. This morning, as we thought about Jonah 1 and walking out this story, that's what we know from Jonah chapter 1. What do you know? That even in the running, even in the fleeing, even in the misunderstanding, even in the sense of attempting to escape, the Lord is relentless and his mercy is greater. We have an opportunity this morning. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come on up, and we're going to have the opportunity to go to the Lord's table this morning, to go to the table of remembrance, this communion where we are reminded that God's mercy for us was perfectly demonstrated and shown to us in and through his son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay down his life so that we might be rescued, so that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to God. So Jesus Christ gave up his life in obedience so that his righteousness would become our righteousness and we would be saved. And when you go to the table this morning, what a joyful thing to remember as you approach the table, that regardless of the stains of our sinfulness in the past, regardless of the ways in which we may have tendencies to still run when the Father speaks and tells us what he wants for our lives and where he wants to take us, that he is absolutely unrelenting in his desire to pursue you and to pursue you so that you may see and understand and experience the depths of his mercy. Is God just? Yes. But oh, how his mercy shines here in Jonah chapter 1. And oh, how when you and I walk to this table, which is for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to be reconciled to God, to have life now and life eternal in Christ Jesus. That table is an invitation to come and say, here is the body which was broken for me when I was an enemy of God. Here is the body which was broken for me when I was running from the Lord. Here is the blood in the cup, representative of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out to cover our sin, sufficient to cover sin. Here is the reminder that I cannot outrun him and I cannot outspend his mercy in my disobedience. And I cannot miss the reminder that even in the midst of my running and the consequential storms of my choices that I walk through in life are around me and seeming to swallow me up. It is God's great mercy that I can cling to and know will take me to Him and remind me that I am His until the very end, as a son or a daughter of the living God on the merits of Jesus Christ. So we're going to invite you this morning, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, to go to the table. And it's a little different than normal. We like to set them up here and serve you. But today we thought it may be good for you to take the elements and just sit for a moment and reflect on the vast, incomparable, immeasurable mercy of God at work in your life. So we have tables along the back wall, and you can move toward those when you're ready. If you're here and you're not, you say, you know, I'm not a person who is, my faith is not in Jesus Christ. I don't even know quite what that means. We would invite you to experience the mercy of God today in Jesus Christ. God loves you. And if you've been running from Him, His invitation is to come and by faith, throw yourself on His love and His kindness and His grace and be made whole and be cleaned and transformed from the inside out and be made a new person with a hope that is eternal, that nothing in this world, no matter how evil it gets, can ever steal or take away from you. And if you are His beloved child, then eat and drink as a beloved child, swimming deeply in the mercies of God. And when you are ready, you can return to your seat and you can eat the bread and drink the cup and then stand and celebrate the Father's goodness with us. We love you, and oh, how He loves you. Run to Him. Run to the table where you can be reminded of His great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.